Amen. Thank you, worship team. I certainly am grateful for your prayer, Bill, and we need it this morning because this is a passage that if we weren't going straight through James, I would easily find it a lot better to just pass it by. Because it is not an easy text to work through, and like all hard text, it has something very relevant to us, but it only comes at the price of challenging us. You do notice in verse 4, James has the guts to say to his readers, adulterers. And in order to understand what James is getting at, we need to put this whole context in passage, because James is not just speaking about what I originally titled this, conflicts and quarrels. He's speaking about how when the church is engaged by conflicts and quarrels within, it is in many ways compromising its gospel witness, and it is cheating on a jealous God. And that's the title, as I worked through this over the weekend, that I came to discover, I think, says more about what's actually at the heart of these conflicts and quarrels. And it's not an easy message to hear, but it's one we need to hear, because if we give in to conflicts and quarrels among us, we have no message of faithfulness to offer a world outside us. It's important to note that whenever you read your New Testament, there's never a golden age for the church. Some people will come to passages like Acts 2, the earliest birthday of the church, indeed the very birthday, and at the end of Acts 2, after Peter gives his great sermon, he says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They spent much time together, breaking bread together with glad and generous hearts. And you say, oh, what a beautiful picture of the church. It's at peace. It's meeting together. They are loving one another. But that is short-lived, because just a few chapters later, the Hellenists, the Greek Christians, are troubled that their people are being overlooked in the daily servings of food. So squabbles arise between the Jewish and the Gentile faction within the Jerusalem church. And then just a few more chapters later, Paul, this great missionary to the Gentiles, whose best friend was Barnabas, ends up having such a sharp disagreement with Barnabas over what Christian ministry is and who should accompany them, that they divide. They are separated. They're no longer together. And then you move on to other books in the Bible, and 1 Corinthians being one of the earliest letters we have, it is there because of all the problems Paul has to address. Chief among those problems being a quarrel that Paul's heard about, where people are taking sides. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, and of course the super spiritual one's always ready to say, but we're the true ones, we belong to Christ. People taking sides, conflicts, disputes over who should be in the church, even conflicts about whether the resurrection indeed is real. And what's interesting about all these early church conflicts is at least they all matter. At least they're all about something that is of value. Much different than contemporary church conflicts where people divide over the color of the carpet. Or they divide over whether you should paint one room one color or another. Or they divide over whether you should install pews or chairs. There's one church I read about this week in Kentucky where a division occurred where the two deacons who were in charge of the church had a conflict where one thought he ought to have a peg where he could hang his coat right outside the foyer, and the other did not agree with him. He put in the peg anyway in order to hang his coat, and the church divided. And the churches now are known in the area as the peg church and the anti-peg church. That there's, you know, a place you can go if you want a peg for your coat. And you realize that these things are petty. These are things that don't reflect the gospel message. Now, James knows that conflicts are part of our world. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, our second paragraph, that's his theme. These conflicts and disputes among you. Now, we all know we live in a world of conflict. The daily news reminds us of that regularly. We are in a world full of hostility and unrest and aggression and violence. But that's to be expected in this world. In this world you'll have tribulation, Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Or he says, until I return, there will be wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of violence. It's assumed that violence and unrest and conflict are a standard part of the world. It's to be expected, but not in the church. And James won't allow conflicts and disputes to be part of the people of God, because at the heart of what he's trying to communicate, and Chris got to speak on this last week, I regret that I wasn't able to present this passage. I'm happy that she got it though, because to me, this is the heart of James. If you want the key verse of James, what is James all about? He's trying to create a wise and understanding community that shows by their good life that the works that are done in them are gentle and they're born of wisdom. He's trying to create a peaceful community that reflects not the wisdom from below that Chris talked about last week, envy, selfish ambition, and disorder, but the wisdom from above, which is best communicated there in verse 17 at the top. The wisdom from above that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to lead, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, unhypocritical, and most importantly, verse 18, peacemaking. And that's where you move into our text for today. James has said, you need to be a people of peace. So, why all these conflicts? Why all these disputes? Why all this contention? His purpose is not to deal with conflicts and disputes in the world, because that's expected to be there. Instead, for him, the key phrase is these conflicts and disputes among you. Within the church, this infighting, this disputing within, where do these come from? And he answers his own question by saying in verse 4, the chapter 4, verse 1b, do they not come from your hedon, your cravings that are at war within you, your desires? We could take that one step further and say your selfish desires. The Greek word from which we get that word cravings is the word from which we get the word hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure as the greatest good in life. That what matters most is one's selfish desires being satisfied. And he is willing to say that not only are your selfish desires at the heart of our temptation, he's already introduced us to that in chapter 1, that we're tempted by our own desire, but now he wants to show that the struggle within is not just impacting us personally, but it has a public face. And the public face is the face it shows when these inner struggles become outer, when they infect and impact people around us. And he wants us to be aware that these conflicts and disputes come from within, particularly when we make our own self the greatest good, our own selfish pleasures the highest good. Because once I decide that my own pleasure is the greatest good, it will inevitably come in conflict with your greatest pleasures. Because if we all are living in a world where we indulge what we want, when we want it, for our own selfish sake, there's no doubt that inevitably that'll come in conflict with others' desires to indulge what they want, when they want. And that creates a hell of a world. And I don't mean that metaphorically. It creates a world that is a living hell, where we are willing to do whatever it takes to undermine others, to push others out of the way, to be aggressive toward others, to get what we want. James goes as far as to say it's not just our selfish desires, but this attitude infects our prayers. And that's why in verse 3, in our middle paragraph, chapter 4, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. So that the desire is not to align ourselves with God's pure, peaceable, gentle, merciful way of life, but it is to get what we want when we want it. It is the prayer not of a trusting child asking for daily bread, but a greedy child asking for the best piece, or a spoiled child that just simply demands its own way. That's interesting to me, because we have these wonderful promises in the scripture that talk about ask and you shall receive. And you know, they're great promises where we're to ask and God will give, but we often forget that there are other parameters merely beyond just merely asking. There are things like this, the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's before, give me this day our daily bread. So before we ask for anything, we say, your kingdom come, your righteous way of being, and your will be done. And those things have the higher priority, and it's under that then that we seek to align our desires with the will of God. Whenever we pray in Jesus' name, and I end almost every prayer with in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus, I don't simply do it because Christ literally told us to do that. I do it because that idea of praying in the name of Christ is a way of saying whatever we've prayed for, it ought to align with what Christ wants. This ought to be what Christ desires. And if what I'm praying for is not what Christ desires, I shouldn't assume simply because I pray for it that God has to make it happen, that it will magically happen as if I impose my will on God's will. That's why perhaps the best way to understand pray and you'll receive is 1 John 5:14, where the apostle says, "This is the boldness we have in prayer, that if we ask anything," and here's the modifier, "according to His will, He hears us." Because one of the things we're trusting in prayer is that God's will is our greatest good. God's desire is our greatest desire. And that which we desire, which conflicts with God's desire, is going to, in many ways, be our own undoing. When you start really wrestling with this idea that the cravings, desires, selfish desires are at the heart of our problem, both within with temptation and without with conflict, you begin to think maybe the Buddhist got it right. Maybe it's better just to eliminate all desires. I have many friends that have abandoned Christianity and gone the Buddhist route. I have many that never went the Christian route and would claim to go the Buddhist route. And at the heart of Buddhism is this idea that the self is an illusion and desire is the source of all our problems. So that the salvation is to eliminate desire. If I can eliminate these desires, then I've got to the heart of the problem. You could almost begin to think that might be the place to go until you're confronted with this fact. If we are to eliminate desires, we can't be like God. Because God desires. God jealously desires for the Spirit to dwell in us. You see that in verse 5. Do you suppose it's for nothing that Scripture says God yearns, God desires jealously for the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? And of course, throughout the entirety of sacred Scripture, God longs, God yearns, God feels, God is sad, God is frustrated. You get this sense of a deeply feeling and desirous and passionate God. So we can't go down that route and still maintain a strong Hebrew Christian idea of God. And because of that, we are then confronted with the sense that if we're to have the passion of God, then we must be willing to understand God's passion for us. God's jealous. What do you think of that? And I'm not asking you to answer, but I'm asking you to think of that. I once heard an interview with Oprah Winfrey. And Oprah said that the reason why she rejects the Judeo-Christian heritage is because she cannot fathom a God that is jealous. And that was the trigger for her. That was the final straw on the camel's back that said, you know, I don't buy it wholesale because God can't be jealous. And I think I get what she's saying if you understand jealousy to be what most of us in our culture think as a totally negative thing, a self-centered possessiveness. But there is a jealousy that is fiercely protective of the beloved. When someone marries another, they give themselves wholly unto the other, forsaking all others till death do us part. That is a sense of relationship that forbids any others to intrude upon the height of that commitment. So that when that fidelity is viewed as being in peril, there's a protectiveness that arises. And that's jealousy, the desire to fiercely protect one's relationship with another. And what we find is that's the God that we have to deal with if we're going to approach the sacred Scriptures. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, Exodus 25. Or Exodus 34, you shall worship no other God because the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That's one of God's names. Jealous. And the idea is not that God's so insecure God has to possess us. That's the worst kind of jealousy. You're just so insecure you're constantly nagging your partner or the one that you want to be in a relationship with. What we're speaking of here is the high loyalty and covenant fidelity of someone so committed to the other that they will do everything to guard that relationship and make it so that the other flourishes in covenant with them. God has that passion for us. God longs for us to flourish in covenant, but God knows we can't flourish in covenant if we're seeing other lovers on the side. God longs for us to have a fidelity. There's never a question of God's fidelity. God is always faithful, and indeed, that is our salvation. The only reason you and I are saved is by faith in the faithfulness of God, which always exceeds ours. But God being always faithful is not the problem. The problem is we tend to be unfaithful, and we want the security of God at home, but the enjoyment of our lovers outside the home. And all of a sudden you see why James is going to say what he says in verse 4, because I'd never say this to you. This is why I wouldn't want to preach this unless I had to. Verse 4, adulterers. That doesn't feel good, does it? You know, it's not something you want to hear. And yet James is willing to say this, but he's willing to say this because he knows his Jewish tradition, and I hope that this will introduce you to it if you're not familiar with it. I have a whole book called Whoredom. What a title. You know, you see it on the shelf. Whoredom. All right, I'll get that one. Whoredom is a study of the whole of the Bible and looking at from beginning to end its development of this theme of spiritual adultery. And because God is our husband, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and since we are as God's people called to be in covenant with this God, when we are faithless, the prophets will say things like, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you've been faithless to me, says the Lord. That there has been a lack of integrity, there has been a spiritual adultery, wanting the security of God at home, but also the satisfaction and pleasures of the lovers on the side. This is something that the Old Testament takes on, but it's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament does as well. Jesus says more than a few times, an evil and adulterous generation. Because he's using the language of the prophets. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, speaking of how the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul longs for that bride to remain completely committed to the Christ to whom it is married. And finally, you come to the very end of the book, both Revelation 19 and 21, the last chapters. Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. So this theme stretches from beginning to end, that Israel is the bride of God, God is their husband, and then for the church, that the church is the bride of Christ. And because of that, when you are committed to another in this marital type of fidelity, as the Book of Common Prayer says, forsaking of all others, I keep myself only to you until death do us part. And to fail to live up to that is to indulge in our cravings and want the security of God and the enjoyment of our lovers on the side. That's why verse 4 is so emphatic. Before James calls the readers adulterers, he said to them again and again, my beloved brothers and sisters, my beloved. He cherishes the people he's speaking to, but he cherishes them enough to say, if you're going to keep from conflicts and disputes and infightings, you have to maintain fidelity to your covenant God, who calls you to a way of life that is not violent, that's not aggressive, that's not hurtful, but that is, as we read at the opening paragraph, pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to lead, full of mercy, full of peacemaking. Because if we don't do that, verse 4 continues, don't you know that friendship with the world, doing things the world's way, with all of its envy and selfish ambition, makes one an enemy of God. And there's no two worse words you could use to describe a believer that would bring them more pain than adulterer and enemy of God. We don't want to be either. We want to be faithful to the God who is faithful to us. We want to be friends with the God who has befriended us in Christ. We don't want to cheat on the jealous God. And to cheat on the jealous God is to live, verse 1, in conflicts and disputes. The church is called to be this bastion of peacemaking. Now we fail, we fall, we just completely spoil that peace again and again. But every time we pass the peace, we're trying to renew that sense that at the heart of our relationship together is the peace of Christ be with you. Shalom. Peace. pure mercy, gentleness, kindness, that the world will be full of conflict and we can't change that. But the church doesn't have to be. And indeed, the church's gospel witness is that we know the wisdom from above, not the wisdom from below, the wisdom that's pure and gentle and peacemaking. And that's why, to conclude this thing, I'd like to suggest that one of the challenges we will always face, because we'll never completely escape this war within, none of us will, including me, mostly me, because we won't escape that, one of the challenges is to realize that conflicts, disputes, dissension, division, they always are lurking right around the corner if we let our selfish desires and envy and ambition rule the roost. That's always just a step away, and we have to be constantly careful that we keep peace and we seek unity. Because if we don't, we can easily fall into this adultery. We can cheat on the jealous God. When I first arrived 10 years ago, 2 years prior to me coming, which is 12 years ago, there had been a major division in this church. Major conflict, major crisis, major challenges. You could talk to different people and get different stories about what all was going on, but the whole thing was obviously a challenge for anyone that had to walk and to work through that. So that when I got here 10 years ago, 2 years after that, I could sense that the congregation here was walking on eggshells. That people wanted to do in best of their power anything to keep from conflict and controversy and division, because they knew how good it was to be without it. They knew that, gosh, we've been through this incredible crisis and conflict, and how good it is to dwell in unity and to dwell in peace. And so there is this high valuation, and indeed this walking on eggshells to make sure that that didn't happen again. Well, 10 years, 12 years now, it's a pretty good space to have been relatively conflict-free. But we always got to be careful, because we never quite know what might arise that can bring division, dissension, disunity, if we let ourselves go. And it's not just a leadership issue, it's all of us. What causes conflicts and disputes among you? Don't you know that it's your cravings, your selfish interest, and I'm including myself in that circle, that can cause everything to move from the wisdom above of peacemaking to the wisdom below of division and envy and selfish ambition. So what do we do to correct this? We'll look at this more next week, but there's two corrections you can see in our text, and I just briefly will state them. One is verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. So one of the corrections is ask rightly. The thing we ought to be praying for more than anything else is verse 17. Purity, peaceableness, gentleness, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, impartiality, peacemakers. We've got to keep that at the forefront of our prayer, that we long for the will of God. And the will of God involves so much more than just simply us making every bad thing become right again. It involves even more deeply us becoming the kind of people that can endure bad things, and the kind of people who long for a peaceful, peace-loving, peacemaking community. The second thing is there at the end of verse 6. God gives the more grace, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We'll look at that and the following verses more closely next week, but isn't it true that the essence of pride is I matter most? My esteem, my desires, they matter more than yours, and yours should bow to mine. That one becomes the center of things so that everything else must bow to it. But we find here that God is calling the church, in order to be a peacemaking, merciful, loving community, to be a praying community, praying for the Spirit and the Spirit's fruit, and also praying for humility, and seeking to make sure that it's God's will that's first, and not our own selfish pleasures and cravings, which are always there, lurking under the surface, ready to arise and create all kinds of havoc, unless we're constantly mindful of the war within. Would you pray with me?